You know him well, the new Pope, Pope Benedict the 16th. Tonight we're going to talk about him, what he has recently written, and I guarantee you, you will be surprised. This is Thursday, June the 29th, 2006. I'm Tom Baker, and host of Law and Gospel for you this evening. And normally when I talk about the Pope, it normally is not with fondness, as it is very clear that the Reformation teachings of the Roman Catholic Church haven't changed hardly at all since the time of the Reformation, in contrast to the Lutheran Reformer teachings. So many times when we talk about the papacy, we may talk about him in negative terms, but tonight is going to be an exception. Along with the president of the Italian Senate, Marcello Parra, P-E-R-A, Pope Benedict XVI has teamed up and written two books. Without Roots is the name of the first book, and the second book is The Europe of Benedict in the Crisis of Culture. What the Pope talks about is something that I cannot agree with more. That is to say, I really agree with what he has written. He's talking about atheism, agnosticism, and secularism. And I think he really hits the nail on the head. He talks about atheism may, upon a superficial look, appear to be a position of passionate commitment, but it cannot be a position of reason. And he explains this by saying that no man knows enough about the conditions of existence to know for certain that there is no God. So at first hearing, agnosticism, which means we're not sure there is a God, appears to be more plausible and attractive, particularly in its moral position. But the Pope points out that though it may be attractive as a theory because of its modesty, in practice, human beings really cannot be so neutral as to just keep wondering as to whether or not there is a supreme being. The Pope makes a great point. We must live either as though God exists or as though God does not exist. When you finish reading what he has to say, the conclusion is as follows. A purely secular society living as if there is no God tends to value what about any other good? What do they value more than anything else? Think about it. Because the United States is becoming more and more like a secular society. What they tend to value is individual liberty. Individual freedom. In fact, it is proposed as public policy on the ground that it is the most democratic of principles, and on the ground that all other policies are more dangerous threats against democracy. But the Pope points out that such reasoning cannot long be maintained without a person falling into impossible contradictions. And the one we talk about a lot here on AM 850 KFUO is, of course, the so-called right of a woman to choose to have an abortion. The Pope points out that it may seem at first glance to be exercising a fundamental human right of choice, and therefore, by reason of various complexities in a woman's life, we may even be entitled to have sympathy for her. But her choice necessarily demands the destruction of another individual life. That, of course, of a child in formation in her womb. A human being significantly different from herself. And I think this is a great point that the Pope makes then. In reality, secularism ends up not treating all individuals as equal. Some human individuals are privileged more than others. I think those are some great insights, particularly from a law and gospel point of view. We often talk about the distinction about law and gospel, and we don't take too much time to really concentrate on law in society. If you live with the view of God, law in society means that you want to follow what God's view of law is. But if you live in a secular mindset, then there is no God to tell you what is right and wrong. Who then tells you? Your conscience. And that's what we mean by individual liberty. See, on the one hand, we have no problem with speaking about the individual liberties that Americans should have. We fought hard for them. There's no doubt that one can talk about the freedoms this country enjoys. The problem is, when there is no God, there is no end to what a person can think he regards as free to do. Secularism, therefore, destroys a fundamental principle of democracy in the process of saying that it alone protects democracy, because it's saying that the freedom of the individual is its highest goal. In granting the more powerful party, for example, the individual woman, the right to exercise violence to destroy the weaker party, that's the infant in her womb, secularism, and listen carefully to this, this is really good, privileges might over right. You understand what we're saying here? Because individual liberties are held in such high esteem, then those who have the might can trample those who are in the right. And a woman, of course, can make a decision to trample over the rights of another human being, namely the child within her. In that sense, therefore, the democratic principle to privilege right over might is turned topsy-turvy. Now let me say that in law and gospel terms, which, of course, the Pope doesn't. From a law and gospel point of view, proper use of the law in the secular realm is to follow the will of God for the purpose of keeping order in the world. And the only reason for that that God gives is so that the church can have free course to be preached. But getting back to the secular realm, how does one keep order if one is not sure what is orderly? And see, that's what secularism does. By esteeming a person's individual liberty above anything else, order is always in the eye of the beholder. And you can't simply say that God's order is higher than any individual's order, because who are you to bring God into the conversation? We need to keep a separation, and we hear this again and again, between church and state. Well, what is happening is that in secularism, where the freedom of the individual is the highest value, it begins to steadily undercut moral, natural law, and religion. In contrast to natural law, moral reason, and religion, secularism esteems privileging personal preference, taste, and selection. Philosophically, we refer to this as moral relativism. that there is no objective truth out there. Whatever is true is only true for you. This is why you hear again and again, oh, Christians certainly do have the right to be opposed to abortion. They just ought not impose that law against abortion upon other people who also have the right to do with their children in the womb whatever they want. Can you imagine when that was said during World War II by the Nazis in regard to Jews and others? That the whole world was astonished and aghast. Whereas today, when it's said about Jewish females in the womb, nobody blinks an eye, hardly. This is the right of the woman. So not only do you get a moral relativism, but when you get moral relativism, which means there is no objective truth, you always are sliding toward what we refer to as moral nihilism. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M, which means there is no objective truth to which everyone must comply. Now, somebody will respond, well, wait a minute, we got traffic laws. Yes, but those are practical things that individuals can do. There's no reason, for example, that a city council can't indicate that if you go through a red light, you get 24 years in jail. There's no reason they can't say that. In fact, there are some laws that come pretty close to that. Three strikes and you're out means you don't get parole. And these can be on nonviolent crimes. So the government, yes, we're to obey the government. But of course, a number of times, in Nazi Germany, Christians refused to obey the government. They did not give up Jews in order that they may be sent to concentration camps. They actually hid them from the government. Why? Because there was a higher level of morality than simply what the government would decide. That's what happens with moral relativism. The distinction between law and gospel, and we've often said that, is who is the center of attention for those who live under the law? Well, they are. The self is. The ego is. Or, in secular terms, the individual is the central unit of moral analysis. Each of you have the right to make up your own morality on the basis of whatever you want. Evidence, a natural law, your feelings. How do feelings come into this? For example, how many times have we not been hearing about a child actually helping put their parents to death because they are so old and feeble, and of course they're useless when you get old and feeble, so there's no reason to keep on living. So it's more loving to help them to commit suicide. We're really mesmerized by the glowing attraction of the individual as the central unit of moral analysis. And when you elevate personal preference over objective reason and the priority of will over intelligence, secularism tends to hold that there is no moral truth that can be grasped by the human mind. That's what secularism really does. And that's why you have people saying, well, that's your opinion. I have a different opinion. When they're talking about things that years ago were not considered opinions, these were basic moral ways of living. These were ethical, and everybody understood them. But today, with no-fault divorce, no-fault homosexuality, no-fault abortion, we've drifted, as the Pope really clearly points out, into a moral relativism and a moral nihilism that does not look good for the future. If personal preference now becomes the foundation of morality, it's inexorable that power alone becomes the ultimate adjudicating force. You can begin to understand why the most important thing a president of the United States now does is not wage war. The next president can reverse that. Is not make higher taxes. The next president can reverse that. And you go down the line, there's only one thing that really seems to be long-term and with tremendous impact on a country, and that is choosing Supreme Court justices. We have seen how Supreme Court justices have made what everyone agreed years before was sin to be now the norm, or at least that which a woman can do without any problem. And on the horizon, homosexual marriages, probably selling drugs without a problem. Why does this come about? Primarily because of the moral laxity, not because people love to be sinful, but because the will of the individual is considered to be of higher esteem than the will of God. Which leads into, and I'm borrowing a number of these thoughts from Michael Novak, who wrote about this in an article entitled The Truth About Religious Freedom. And every time I see articles by him, I always like reading them because he really makes me think and often puts things in words that I've been thinking about but have been unable to quite figure them out. It's kind of interesting when he talks about the distinction between a church and state. And I did not realize this. But do you know what the largest church service in the whole United States every Sunday, where it was held in the early 1800s, beginning with the Jefferson administration. Now, that's Thomas Jefferson. It was held in the Capitol building every Sunday. Music, by the way, was provided at government expense by the U.S. Marine Band. Boy, see how long that would last today. And President Jefferson was often in attendance. When you take a look at the presidents of the United States, they don't have a problem in speaking about religion and politics together. The presidents have urged Americans every year to pause for a day of thanksgiving or fasting or humiliation in an hour of need. In a sense, the phrase separation of church and state is in part a misnomer. It's really not so much a separation as it is that one ought not interfere with the work of the other. So that the idea that Christians are not supposed to be mentioning religion in the secular realm is totally in error. They have a right to follow their religious conscience in public life, consistent with their public duties and to the Constitution of the United States. And they have no problem arguing in the public square in accord with the rules of democratic give and take and the civic virtues of civility for their own convictions, whether they're religious or secular. And they can include a discussion and encouragement to change laws concerning marriage, birth, and death on the basis of their religion. There's nothing wrong with that. The separation between church and state isn't that one never talks about the other. You come to our church, we're always talking about what Christians as citizens should be doing. You should be taking the opportunity to vote. You should get involved in civil affairs. You should be involved in your public school if your kids go to public school. These are all things that are said from the pulpit. We talk a lot about the necessity for the Christian to be a God-fearing citizen and also encourage politicians to put laws in that are in agreement with the will of God. Now, if we get outvoted, that's part of democracy. But it can also become part of a nation that is corrupt, as we saw in Germany during the Nazi regime. A lot of Christians were outvoted. Experience shows that both church and state prosper more when the officials of the church do not make political decisions with the authority of the state and when the state did not make authoritative religious statements. And I really believe that that's happening too often these days. We have pastors or heads of denominations that are getting involved in the area of politics where there is no clear word of God. That's where you should draw the line. If you can't point to a Bible verse and you're only pointing to some kind of principle, particularly with the individual having the freedom to do whatever he or she wants, that should be ignored and certainly criticized. I remember being at one of our church convention years ago, and the subject came up that our church should stand against the Coca-Cola company and other companies that put sugar in soda. Now, certainly, too much sugar is not good for you. But for a church to take a stand and say that these companies were sinful in dispensing sugar within their soda, that is ridiculous. There's no Bible verse that says that anywhere. On the other hand, I'm not that happy when government agencies say what we can say and what we cannot say in prayer. Just because we may get some government aid in our parochial schools or particularly in the military. The government has no say what a religious leader is going to say when he says a prayer. So though there is a distinction between church and state, there is not the kind of separation, according to God's will, in the Holy Bible, that many are encouraging today, where any role of religion at all in the decision-making process toward making laws is verboten, is forbidden. That doesn't hold historical basis, and it certainly doesn't hold biblical basis. So for the first half of the program today, we talked about two things. The first is how secularism is really anti-democratic. And the second thing was a little bit about church and state. If you'd like to have a question on that or any other subject, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
My business executive father knew I was really messed up, but he didn't know what to do.
Next time on Focus on the Family.
I think it was my feeble attempt to say to my dad, I'm dying.
The personal story of Jerry Johnston, from tragic beginnings to a life of hope, all on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
While you listen to AM 850 KFUO, you often hear us mention our website, kfuo.org. The AM 850 KFUO website is like looking at the whole KFUO program day on one homepage. You'll find the morning show, the Bible study, Living Jubilee, Notes of Praise, Issues, etc., and Law and Gospel. So check out our website, www.kfuo.org.
What have we learned from the Canaanite golden calf? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The Old Testament mentions the worship of a golden calf several times. According to the Bible, the Israelites fashioned one of these idols after their exodus from Egypt. Later, the unfaithful king Jeroboam worshipped the golden calf idol. Until now, no one in our time had ever seen one. In the summer of 1991, Harvard University archaeologists, excavating Canaanite ruins near the ancient port city of Ashkelon, unearthed a golden calf. Ashkelon is in Israel. This golden calf, however, is not entirely made of gold. It is about 4.5 inches long and 4.25 inches tall. It weighs just under a pound. The arms, legs, horns, tail, and other parts were made of different metals and were attached to the body in sockets. The body itself was bronze. The calf was dated through the pottery and other artifacts found alongside it to about 1550 BC. This would make the calf Canaanite. Though there were no reason to question what the Bible says about golden calf worship, many scholars preferred to refer to biblical statements on the subjects as legends. This discovery shows that the Bible's accuracy when it speaks of golden calf worship. It also shows that the Canaanites worshipped these idols before the Israelites took over the Promised Land. We should note that no archaeological discovery in the Holy Land has ever shown the Bible to be anything less than accurate.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Research has shown that six qualities build strong families. They include commitment to promoting each other's welfare and happiness, appreciation and affection, positive communication, time together, spiritual well-being, and the ability to cope with stress and crises. Join us next time as we partner with the home in growing healthy families.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Get your tickets now for the 16th annual Christian Family Day at Busch Stadium. The Cards take on the Dodgers July 15th at 12:20 p.m. Tickets start at $29, and when you purchase your ticket through ChristianFamilyDay.com, that ensures that a child in St. Louis also gets to see the game and stick around for the Christian Family Day events after the game, including Albert Pujols and other players sharing their Christian testimonies. Visit ChristianFamilyDay.com.
I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Thursday, June the 29th. What I did for the first part of the program is talked about in deference and in support of what the Pope has written recently in a book that he co-authored with the President of the Italian Senate, Marcella Pera, and basically how secularism is anti-democratic because though democracy normally is right over might, that is, what is correct needs to be done over even the powerful. What secularism does is, because everybody has their own individual freedom to make any choice they want in regard to morality, then whoever has the power has the might, and therefore they often go over right. And we see this again and again, where it's just ridiculous how the Christian point of view is submerged under these kinds of ideas that individual freedom is far more important. So that, well, let's have all kinds of marriages, maybe even polygamy, perhaps even the idea of two people of the same gender. Why can't they be married? And see, once you remove God from the picture, then there's really no reason at all. You have a vacuum for the foundation of your morality with God out of the picture. And then the second thing I was talking about is the distinction between church and state, which is somewhat a misnomer, as though never in a church can you talk about state things. Well, we certainly can. If the state says that you can put Jews in gas ovens or that you can kill a human being in a womb, the church better speak out against those from the pulpit so that our people do not think that anything the state says is what God is saying. No, there we worship God rather than man. On the other hand, the state has a lot to do with the church. For example, when we build a extra wing onto our church, when I was pastor at St. James Lutheran, we had to follow everything according to the city of University City. We had to have plans in. The electric had to be done according to code. There was code after code after code. And we couldn't say, well, wait a minute, we're the church. Therefore, let's have a separation between state and church. Don't get involved with how we're going to build a building. No. There's a lot of interaction. What the separation between church and state really says is the church ought not be saying to the state that they ought to do something if it isn't the clear word of God. And on the other hand, the state ought not be getting involved in the business of the church. That's for sure. Telling us what is doctrinally proper and other such items. So if you want to talk about either of those, it's 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The most important Bible passage, of course, in regard to the church and the state is the famous 13th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, when you hear that, you say, what, in everything? No. There is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, what a lot of people miss is the first part where it says, for there is no authority except from God. Therefore, any time that the government does something authoritatively, it needs to be in line with God's will. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. It doesn't need to have some statement in the Bible that God says, this is my will. What we mean by that is that it cannot contradict the clear will of God as found in Holy Scripture. So lest I be misunderstood, if the government, from the point of view of the law, wants to put up a stop sign on the corner of Sarah and Vandeventer, of course that's a little impossible because they go the same way, Washington and Vandeventer, if they want a stop sign on the northeast corner, they've got the right to do that. And somebody can't say, wait a minute, where in the Bible does it say that it's God's will to put a stop sign on the corner of Sarah and Vandeventer? Well, the point I'm making is that laws are permitted by God when they do not contradict his clear will. I've often said politicians, probably 98% of what they vote on has nothing to do with the Word of God. That there's no impact from the Word of God, in the sense that this is what God's will says. Taxes, higher on the rich, lower on the poor, or have them equal across the board, there's nothing in God's word that particular says anything about that. Most of the laws in the area of politics ought to be on the basis of common sense reason. And unfortunately, the government moves into the area of morality in a way that contradicts God's will. And that's why we're having trouble in this country right now, because though it is as clear as glass to anyone who is a Christian of any depth that abortion is a sin, it appears that a lot of government officials who even belong to churches that say abortion is a sin disagree with their own church. Just blows my mind how you can have that dichotomy where you're worshiping in some holy place according to you that says what you are doing is a sin before Almighty God and it doesn't bother you. Now, if I felt that way, and I thought that what I was doing was not a sin, I would leave that denomination immediately. They're not going to put a guilt trip on me where there is none. But for me to stay and ignore that guilt trip doesn't make any sense at all. Let's go to the phone lines and begin talking with Doug, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Doug.
Pastor, how you doing?
Very good.
Good. Isn't this really an issue of the first commandment? When an atheist says that they don't believe in God, aren't they really just saying they don't believe in a God beyond themselves? And when a secularist says that the laws should support my individual rights and my individual opinions, aren't they really saying that I don't want to limit my God?
I would really agree with that, Doug. In fact, we teach and confess that every disobedience against any of the commandments is always also against the first commandment. Because what commandments 2 through 10 explain is how you put other gods before the true God. So what you're saying is quite accurate. The atheist just can't stand the idea that there is somebody supreme to him who's supposed to be almighty, and he looks around and he says, I would do things differently if I had that kind of power, and therefore, if there is somebody who has it, he's not using it properly, and therefore I just deny him. Do you have anything else to say?
That's all I have. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much for that insight. The Pope talks about the distinction, by the way, in this book between the atheists. As he says, the atheist may have a position of passionate commitment, but it is not a position of reason. Because, as the Pope writes, no one can know for certain that there is no God. We just don't have enough of a view of experience, enough of view of the universe to make that kind of decision. We don't know enough to come to that decision. So, as the Pope points out, you may think that agnosticism is pretty good, but it also, in human practice, is a real problem because it, when it comes to morality on the basis of God's word, it wants to be neutral. And when you want to be neutral, what Doug is pointing out is that you, therefore, are breaking the first commandment. What is the first commandment, by the way? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Luther's explanation, we should fear and love God so that we don't have any other God. That nothing else that we have more than God becomes an idol. And it's very important to understand that every commandment that you break is always against the first commandment. The actual words of Luther there, we should so fear and love God in regard to the first commandment, that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Anytime you have a fear of something greater than God, or a love of something greater than God, or a trust in something greater than God, guess what? You have another God. Idols are not really images only, or man-made things that you worship and bow down and have an addiction to. No, idols are whatever you trust. So if you trust in your good looks, if you trust in your nice house, if you trust in your money, if you trust in your family, whatever is that which gives you the most joy and which you have the greatest trust in, that is an idol. So I appreciate that comment from Doug, and our phone lines are still open at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Breaking, therefore, political laws is resisting the ordinance of God. Why? Because God makes the laws in the civil realm through his representatives. And assuming that they stay within the bonds and boundaries of his will, then to disobey them is to disobey God. The fundamental reason that God sets up rulers are not to be a terror to those who are doing good works outwardly, but to those who are doing evil. In fact, in verse 4 of chapter 13, and this is really interesting, the word minister is used, not in regard to a religious leader, but a secular leader in the temporal realm. Because he is God's minister to you, that you are to be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, for the sake of order. We'll go ahead down the line a little bit more and talk to Bill in North County. Hi, Bill.
Yes, Sir Baker, it's me again.
Yes.
Is the Apostle Paul used, I want to quote him, I'm going to try to, when he said, I use an everyday point in life to make my point.
Yes.
You know what I mean by that?
Okay.
Law. When you said that, since there's not a stop sign there, I don't stop because by nature, I don't care about the person that might be crossing in front of me. So the law being given to us as a blessing is an indictment to show us that we are incapable of keeping law. Perfect obedience to God's law of
that's
Christ
good.
On the cross.
That's why it's referred to as a curb. Because if we don't have the curb, we'll just run up into areas and trespass where we want to go rather than where God wants us to go.
And the law wasn't given to us to show us how we can become better. The law, and I look at ordinances in everyday municipal courts from the top all the way down to local courts.
Yes.
While they're happening, it's a fractionalized legal system to show us that no matter how much we try to keep the law, we break it, the law, in even a fraction of the law, which is why God gave us the feast of the days of unleavened bread, to show that it is impossible for us to get sin out of our lives.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct.
Is that right?
Yes. Let me run this by you, Bill, because I like to have your impression on it. I just heard this on the radio today, and it was very, very good. It's a law gospel. For people who live under the law, which is every other religion in the world, their goal is to take bad people and try to make them good and better.
I heard that.
But for those who live under the gospel, the goal is to take dead people and make them alive.
Right. So when a person's dead, the only thing that one can contribute to their salvation is to inhale.
Oh, that's good.
And that is caused by
the Holy Spirit,
the plunging forth of the double-edged sword.
Oh, excellent.
In Hebrews, I think it's called.
Yes.
And while that's going on, and the purpose of the law isn't for us to obey these things. And when we hire an attorney, we hire an attorney to, navigate through the law to decimal point the law to where it's not to this point, then it's not to that point. So it's okay. So since I didn't smoke weed on the corner and be a pimp, I'm worthy of the kingdom of God.
Yes, yes. Some good insights there, Bill, as usual.
And that's all I had to say about that.
Thank you very much. Yeah, he heard that too. I thought that was such a great law and gospel distinction, although it wasn't spoken of in that sense. But those who live under the law, every religion in the world, they have as their goal trying to take bad people and make them good. And that way God is appeased and you're saved because you become approved by him. Whereas the gospel religion, the only one is Christianity, the law can't make anybody good enough to be saved. So the law has a different purpose in the church, and that is to show what a sinner you are. That's what Bill was talking about. Therefore, the message of Christianity is to take dead people, nothing in my hands I bring, and make them alive simply to the cross I cling. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We're going to move to Charles in St. Louis. Hello, Charles.
Hello, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
I was wondering if you'd comment on a couple things. First question, I didn't hear all the broadcasts, so you may have commented on it already. If you did, I apologize. But if you'd comment on two things for me. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, with emphasis on no, except that which God has established. the authorities that exist have been established by God and so forth. The question is, I wondered if you would comment on that in regards to the enigma of the governments around the world that are totalitarian, oppressive, that persecute Christians, that are lawless. Comment on that in relationship to Romans 13. Second question, excuse me, Old Testament scriptures, I think it's Psalm that a couple of psalms that say, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a disgrace to its people. And blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. I'm wondering if those two scriptures, would they refer strictly to the nation of Israel, or can there be some dimension of a blessing to a nation of civil righteousness, being obedient to the principles of God overall without the specific Christian righteousness that people receive through the blood of Christ, and whether God blesses nations that, even though they may not be Christian, who follow the principles of Scripture. If you'd comment on it, I appreciate it.
Thank you very much. Those are two very good questions, Charles. I did speak a little bit on that idea when we were talking about that Romans 13 talks about us being subject to the governing authorities. And immediately what comes to mind are, what are you talking about? Which authorities? Are we also including Hitler and the Nazi regime? And that's why I pointed out to the second sentence in verse 1, for there is no authority except from God. Now, that just doesn't mean that the leaders are set up by God, but they are to follow the authority of God. They are to do what He so desires to do. Therefore, when they set up laws that are contrary to natural knowledge of God or natural morality, they're going against the authority of God. As, remember Herod? He had been put in place by God, but then he used his authority to go contrary to God's will and massacre the infants, thinking that he would therefore kill the Messiah, or the person who was supposedly said to be the Messiah, and he was eaten by worms. God doesn't fool around. So I would definitely say you can't use Romans 13 that we're to submit to any government at all, because the same person who writes Romans 13, when he came, was it before Festus, the Roman governor in that particular area, he refused to recant and stop from preaching Christ with the comment, we must obey God rather than man. There, he was indicating that Festus had gone beyond his authority. So, when I'm going down the street and I go through a stop sign and I see behind me red lights, I pull over. And my old Adam would like to race away. But you pull over because that's the ordinance of God to do so. Whereas if I was in Nazi Germany hiding Jews in my attic and the Germans came, the Nazis, and said, where is that Jew in this neighborhood? Do you know? And I say, I have no idea. I lied to the German authorities because they are not doing the authority of God at that point. As to your second question about righteousness exalting a nation, in this context, I'd say two things. From a spiritual point of view, the term nation there would in the New Testament become the Holy Christian Church. And the righteousness that exalts us is not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ himself. In the context, therefore, of the Scripture, that particular verse would finally be fulfilled in the Holy Christian Church, the only nation on earth in which God works. We do not believe that the nation of Israel, as it exists today, is part and parcel of the promises as indicated. And the one verse I'd have you point to is just a couple of chapters prior to Romans 13. It's Romans 9. Chapter 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There we have the same word in the same verse, I mean twice, but having totally different meanings. They are not all Israel is referring to the Holy Christian Church. Who are of Israel is referring to being part of the Jewish people, related to Abraham. And Paul goes on to explain that those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, and the promise, of course, is the promise of the coming Messiah, and he goes into talking about Abraham, believing that it was counted to him for righteousness. So, off the top of my head, I would say that those particular verses about righteousness exalting a nation is really referring to none other than Jesus Christ and the Holy Christian Church. But there was another part of your question, namely, is it possible that civic righteousness, though, can also benefit a nation, even if the individuals doing that kind of righteousness are not even Christian? And my answer to that is an absolute yes. You see, it rains both on the good and the evil, the believer and the unbeliever. Just travel down the highway during a storm in Illinois, where the cornfields are on either side of the highway or other crops being grown, and guess what? The rain suddenly doesn't stop. Boy, that'd be a great way for God to show us who is a believer and an unbeliever. You have this huge storm, and as soon as you hit the new cornfield, where it just so happens it's a Jehovah Witness who owns it, there's no rain. No, that doesn't happen. So not only in the temporal realm does God bring temporal blessings regardless of your affiliation to the church, I would also go so far to say that a fine Mormon could be president of the United States and bring a lot of order to this country. For instance, he would be pro-life. He would keep marriage the way we understand it. There would be a lot of benefits to having a Mormon as president of the United States, even though he's not a Christian. I'm speaking of a Mormon who isn't a Christian, who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the Bible indicates, but rather believes the Book of Mormon. But I would not hesitate to vote for such an individual, particularly since in my view, and this is my own personal opinion, is not pastoral or anything like that, the one issue that's really tearing this country apart in politics is abortion. A homosexual marriage, some of these other things are coming up close seconds, but since 1973, this country is on a downward spiral, and people are getting more and more ensconced in their particular view. But that's for another time, because right now, we are out of time, as Buzz hits it right on the button, as he always does. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so very much on this Thursday, June the 29th. I appreciated the calls from Doug and Bill and Charles. And I hope that you've learned a little bit today about what we refer to as secularism, why it is anti-democratic and anti-biblical. Also, a little bit about the distinction between the right-hand kingdom and the left-hand kingdom, and some questions that were most helpful. Tomorrow night, we continue. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6:05 p.m. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.